And our sermon text is Matthew 28, verse 19. And for context, I will read verses 16 through 20, but be preaching on verse 19. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." With whom belongs your identity? Your identity. Those who wish to divide and conquer us have created a movement we now know as identity politics. It has become the source of a great deal of conflict and division in our nation. LibraTexts.com defines identity politics as: identity politics refers to the tendency for people of a particular religion, race, social background to form exclusive political alliances, moving away from traditional broad-based party politics. It can provide a sense of belonging and purpose for a group of people while also leading to division and a sense of us versus them mentality. If the sense of belonging and membership in one group outweighs the sense of belonging and membership in a broader group, it can become more difficult for a society to address issues facing all people in the country, unquote. A good, succinct, but thorough definition of identity politics makes it more difficult for a society to address issues facing all people in the country by focusing on one's identity. What complicates things is that identity is harder and harder to come by these days, too. All of us long for identity. Who are we in relation to others, the world around us, and most importantly, to God? Identity politics takes this intuitive impulse and twists it in order to divide. Gay versus straight, black versus white, MAGA versus progressive, vaxxed versus unvaxxed, pro-Palestinian versus pro-Israel, etc., and on we go. The result is that so many of us do not know who we are. The American Foundation for Suicide Prevention notes that a feeling of lack of identity, a sense of aloneness distinct from loneliness, a sense of aloneness, is the third ranking cause for attempted suicides in America. We were cognizant of this as we raised our kids. We try to imbue them with a sense of identity. Who are you? We would ask our kids from a very young age as they mixed with others who didn't know who they were. I am Rachel Bass, covenant child. I am Catherine Bass, covenant child. I am John Luke Bass, covenant child. At each of our family devotions, we would ask them, and they got used to it. But they also began identifying with it as well. It was simple enough to remember, but substantial enough to distinguish them from the rest of the lost, indistinct mass of humanity. Now, they've each gone on to more fully define exactly what that means. But nowhere along the line did they not have a true sense of exactly who they were. That clear sense of identity was sealed to them in their baptism. the new covenant sacrament, in which we consciously, graphically identify with Christ and his church. Each person of the Trinitarian Godhead has a role in the covenant sealing of the baptized person. What is that role of each person of the Trinity on this Trinity Sunday? It just so happens this is Trinity Sunday as we preach this today. So let's look to our text with this in mind, this particular focus. First of all, number one, we baptize into the name of the Father for his elective grace. We baptize into the name of the Father for his elective grace. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith. The Father, his elective grace. Now, the baptismal formula we have before us today is Exhibit A of what the biblical theologians call progressive revelation. Progressive revelation. The truth of God is disclosed in redemptive stages as history unfolds, age after age, aeon after aeon. From light to greater light, from disclosure to greater disclosure, God and his wondrous redemptive ways are more fully revealed as the days of redemption roll by. In history, we have revealed to us that the seed of the woman, for example, in the garden after the fall, God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, though he would crush his heel. And in history, the seed of that woman is further revealed in Abraham and his only son Isaac. And in history, the seed of that woman and what his sacrifice would look like is revealed in the temple sacrifice of the Lamb of God in Israel, reprised every Passover. And in history, again, we have the seed of the woman fully and finally revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, the very Lamb of God, whose heel was crushed at the cross, but who crushed the head of the serpent as well, Satan, in his triumphal resurrection and ascension. And part and parcel of progressive revelation is the doctrine of the Trinity. At creation, we have God who in the beginning created all things. In history, he reveals himself to be the one true God. I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God, Isaiah 45 and 5 tells us. And then as the New Testament unfolds, we have revealed in the days of Jesus of Nazareth that he is the divine Son of God. Very God of very God. I and the Father are one, he declares in John chapter 10. And as the New Testament progresses as well, we have revealed to us the divine nature of the Holy Spirit, the very God of very God. As Jesus says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Now, what this progressive revelation of God, very important to understanding biblical theology, what this progressive revelation of God has taught us is that he is one God revealed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, equal in power and glory. Consequently, we have a consistent progress of revelation of the God of the Bible as he reveals himself more fully in redemptive history. But there is a consistency and a wholeness to the story and the being of God. There are no wild, disjointed breaks as there are in cultish views of the Trinity. He is not the God of the Latter-day Saint, which are three separate gods who do not share the same substance and who are, at the end of the day, but three pagan gods in a fertility cult. Neither is he the God of the Jehovah's Witnesses, for whom Jesus is but a great archangel, the first creation of God, surely, but a creature nonetheless, and not very God of very God. No. God has clearly revealed himself in the progress of redemptive history as a consistent whole. And the Great Commission is a full flower of that progressive revelation, if you will. Calvin says of it, John Calvin says, this passage shows that the full and clear knowledge of God, which had been but darkly shadowed under the law and the prophets, is at length fully discovered under the reign of Christ. Yes. Progressive revelation. Now, in the New Testament, with Christ, fully discovered under the reign of Christ. And so, by the time we arrive at the point in redemptive history where our Lord commissions his disciples, as he's doing here, we are prepared to follow in the footsteps of the apostles and apply the initiatory rite of baptism to those being inaugurated into the new covenant. Now, you may notice, I don't know if over the years you've noticed, but I do not provoke, I do not ask people to be baptized, I do not ask that people bring their children, in particular families at least, to the baptismal font. I say, come to the baptismal font and come soon with your children. But that has to be the initiative of the families, of the parents, that has to be the initiative of the individual to want to become a member of the covenant family. But once that happens, this is indeed the application of the initiatory rite of baptism to those being inaugurated into the new covenant, and that inauguration is a profound union with the Trinitarian God of the Bible. Baptism is a profound union with the Trinitarian God of the Bible. That little Greek preposition, one of the advantages of knowing Greek is indeed seeing, having insight into what the apostles intended to communicate in various ways that maybe do not come across in English. The Greek preposition into indicates, for example, a coming into relationship with and a coming under the lordship of the one into whom the initiate is being baptized. That is the Trinitarian God of progressive revelation. We are coming into a Trinitarian relationship with God. We've been emphasizing this all through the Gospel of John, haven't we? John brings this out like no other apostle. And baptism. Baptism is a sign both of entrance into Messiah's covenant community and a pledged submission to his lordship, too. Baptism is also a sign of entrance into Messiah's covenant community, i.e. the church, and of pledged submission to his lordship. It's not a mere marker of having joined a social group or a club. It is a pledge. As the NIV translates 1 Peter 3:18, and I like NIV's translation because they use the word pledge directly. This water, Peter says, speaking of the water of the flood, this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. Your baptism is a pledge as well. Pledge is safe. Tamar was saved by a pledge, wasn't she? Remember the pledge that Judah gave her? And later, that pledge she retained, she kept. And then later on, when Judah accused her of adultery, she produced the pledge. She was going to be stoned to death until she produced that pledge. The pledge saved her. So we are in a sacred union with the Trinitarian God of the Bible. We've been articulating this all through the Gospel of John. We are in a sacred union with the Trinitarian God of the Bible. And each person of that Godhead has labored to bring us into this union too. Having graciously done his part, we are saved by grace, not by our own works. Baptism does not regenerate you. We must qualify that idea of baptism saving you. It's not a regenerating sacred rite, but it does. There is a saving element component to it, even as a pledge saves. We are in a sacred union with the Trinitarian God of the Bible, each person laboring in grace to bring us into this union. We are saved by grace, not by our own works. Graciously the Father, when we come to the Father, graciously the Father has chosen us from before the foundation of the world. Paul puts it so clearly this way in Ephesians chapter 1. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. He has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. The Father indeed has chosen us in grace. It is the Father who so graciously gives us as his own unto the Son. Jesus said in John chapter 6, remember, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. The Father has chosen us. I have a friend that I haven't seen in years, Peter Lukashu, a Romanian doctor. Perhaps you've heard me mention him before. Peter Lukashu, a Romanian doctor who created a ministry to Romanian orphans back in the 70s. In the 80s, he managed to escape the beast of a dictator, Ceausescu, and he came to America with he and his family, and he built a bridge of ministry between America and Romania. It was a beautiful thing to see. We participated with him in that ministry, albeit clandestine, while Ceausescu was still alive. Ceausescu set about to create the perfect Marxist state. You'll hear people still trying to say, well, it just hasn't been done right. We need to try it again and perfect it this time. Well, Ceausescu was going to make the perfect Marxist state. He was finally going to apply socialism fully and correctly, and he took children away from their parents and put them in giant state orphanages where they would ostensibly be raised as perfect little Marxist comrades. Then the world would see how the perfect Marxist paradise would flourish. Instead, of course, all he created was a vast, tragic, hellish ocean of lost souls who never knew a mother's breast, never knew a mother's arms, never knew a mother's kiss. He started out with one nurse to a dozen children. That's bad enough, isn't it? As the years went by, it became 1 to 30, 1 to 50, and 1 to 75 by the time we got there with our team. I brought 8 high school kids, mostly girls, with us. And those girls spent days just holding these babies, some of which hadn't been picked up and held in 2 weeks. Can you imagine a baby lying in a bed for 2 weeks without even having been held? A whole generation of children languished in these orphanages, growing up retarded, literally retarded physically and emotionally and spiritually. When they grew up at all, the mortality rate was something terrible as well. Those girls, those high school girls, were just wept as they held those babies. As a doctor, Peter Lukashu ministered to as many orphans as he could reach. In the late 80s, as the regime in Romania began to collapse, Peter had the opportunity to take many of those orphans out of the dingy dungeons these orphanages had become and begin then to place them in homes and also then to take care of them in his own Christian ministry. Oh, the blessedness of those children that were chosen, taken from a place of death and misery to a place of life and love. Oh, the blessedness of those so chosen. To be adopted by Dr. Lukashu became a metaphor for salvation in the city of Timișoara, Romania. That's where he labored, the city of Timișoara in Romania. And those adopted by Dr. Lukashu, his reputation grew in the area, became a metaphor for salvation. Oh, the blessedness of those chosen by the Father. A metaphor, if you will. Dr. Lukashu's ministry of choosing his, choosing those poor babies, those poor souls, the blessedness of those chosen by the Father as well. Us, the church, the people of the church. Well, grace is also demonstrated in what the Son has accomplished too. That brings us to point two. We baptize into the name of the Son for his accomplished grace. Accomplished grace. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit graciously labor. And the Son does so as well in accomplishing salvation for us. The Father sends, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit applies. We are baptized into the name of the Son as well. The God of the Bible, three persons of one substance, equal in power and glory. The Father has chosen his own. But it is the Son who is sent upon the mission of redeeming those so chosen by the Father. Jesus was explicitly clear on this. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work." He said, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." He has said, "For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish," once again, the Father has sent the Son to accomplish the works of salvation and redemption. The works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me, that the Father has sent me. And he has also said, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work, he tells his disciples. So it is Christ, the Son, who took upon himself human nature and a human body and did that which was requisite to purchase for himself a people. His earthly ministry was a perfect accomplishment of righteousness on our behalf, including his own baptism, right? We're talking about baptism here. John would have prevented him saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And the disciples on the road to Emmaus said of him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, "A man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." Indeed, Christ kept the law perfectly on our behalf. The demonstration in his life again and again. You want to know what the law looks like perfectly obeyed, perfectly kept? Look to the life of Jesus. Read the Gospels again and again and again. And his greatest and final work, of course, accomplished on our behalf was that finished at the cross. Hebrews tells us he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, his great labor, making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Later in Hebrews, he says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. We are baptized into his name. We are identified with this Savior and that sacrifice for sin, for our sins. John Murray has written perhaps the finest volume on our Lord's labor for redemption. Redemption accomplished and applied. I was a shallow, flitting Arminian for many years. Then the Lord started to get a hold of me in scriptures and texts and various good books, Christian books, Redemption Accomplished and Applied by John Murray. Turned me. John Murray. Perhaps singly one of the most influential theologians in my life. I love John Murray and his book, Redemption Accomplished, i.e., by Christ, and Applied, that is, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The outline for redemption accomplished is the necessity of the atonement, the nature of the atonement, the perfection of the atonement, and the extent of the atonement. You think the atonement might have something to do with Christ's ministry of redemption? It surely does. The necessity of the atonement. The soul that sins shall die. That's the necessity of the atonement. We die. Our souls die. Ezekiel tells us that. The soul that sins shall die. The nature of the atonement, well, we also know the life of the creature is in the blood, is it not? It is life for sin. We forfeit our lives when we sin, and the life of the creature is in the blood. That's why without the shedding of blood, i.e. the taking of the sinful life, there is no forgiveness of sin, Hebrews tells us. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The perfection of the atonement, we've already talked about that, right? When Christ had once sacrificed for sin, he sat down at the right hand of his Father. Christ's atonement was the perfect atonement. The extent of the atonement, indeed, Christ has died for many, has he not? For this redemption, our Savior has graciously labored. Has he not? For this redemption, our Savior has graciously labored, and we, as his children, have been baptized into that grace. But it has also been applied. And that brings us to point three. We baptize into the name of the Holy Spirit for his applied grace. It would be nice for God to elect, for God to accomplish. But what would it be if it were just in a glass case in a museum? It needs to be applied, does it not? It needs to be applied to the hearts and minds of individual believers, to us. And so, we baptize into the name of the Holy Spirit for his applied grace. It is the third person of the Holy Trinity who labors unseen within the hearts of believers to make real and good the benefits of salvation, whose visibility, it's not as if the product of his labors is invisible, no. The visibility of the Holy Spirit is that seen in the consequent transformation in life within the believer. The Holy Spirit goes where no man can go, right? That's why we pray, even as we worship here in this service today, that the Holy Spirit might be at work in Mr. Zaladonis' life, right? We can't go into his heart and mind and jimmy with the levers of his heart and mind artificially, can we? But the Holy Spirit, that's why we trust, makes me a good Calvinist, a good Paulist, if you will, that the Holy Spirit does indeed work sovereignly in the hearts and minds of men and women across the globe. We pray, but the Holy Spirit works and labors and applies. Titus puts this so eloquently, Paul's letter to Titus. He says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. There you have that invisible work of the Holy Spirit in the heart and mind of the believer. The washing of regeneration. It is the Holy Spirit that regenerates the heart and mind. And the renewal of the man, the whole man eventually, we'll see in sanctification, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We baptize into the name of the Holy Spirit for his applied grace, right? We are justified by his grace, and that grace is applied to us, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And as our Lord points out to Nicodemus, too, that nocturnal visit that he paid, it is the ministry of the Spirit to bring us life from above, born to it by his ministry, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Christ was very clear, very graphic about this. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, once again, those two being co-equal, water being the symbol of the Spirit, our Lord will later tell us that, or John will tell us that the water pouring from the hearts of believers will be a flood. And John says parenthetically, by this he meant the Spirit. Water and Spirit, identical. I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit, i.e. it is the Holy Spirit that brings us birth, life from above. He goes on to say, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit works in you, labors in you, if you will, blows where it will. The Spirit you cannot see, you cannot touch, but it is at work. I trust it is at work in the lives of many, Mr. Zaladanis included. And it is also the Spirit of adoption, too, who brings us to the Father, the Spirit of adoption. Because you are sons, Paul tells the Galatians, trying to divest them, to cause them to put aside their works for salvation. He says, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Right? Once again, applying the benefits of salvation. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This is why we can cry, Abba, Father, because indeed the Spirit of God works within us to cause us to call on him and call on him as Father. No other world religion has this. There's no other world religion that has God as a Father dwelling within us by which we can call him Abba, Father. Paul says to the Romans, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. You think maybe Paul called to the Father, Abba? Certainly he knew God presented as Father, as a pious Jew. But now he has that spirit of God within him, crying, Abba, Father, as he never had before in his Jewish practice of his faith. The Spirit himself, Paul says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Redemption accomplished and applied by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. It is also the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us, makes us holy, transforming us more and more into the image of Christ. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Once again, a demonstration of his divinity, being very God of very God. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. And that is a successive sense of time, bit after bit, time after time, moment after moment, day after day, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This is sanctification. Paul says, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit working within you, laboring within you to make you more and more into the image of God. Work is complete. You know, the work is full. There's no holes, there's no gaps, there's no missing parts. The work will go on to completion. All the parts are complete and they will go on to your completion as the Lord transforms you more and more into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Holy Spirit as well who brings us the precious fruit that flourish because of redemption. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. God is at work in you. The power of his Holy Spirit is at work in you, bringing you all of these elements of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You're responsible for all of these. God is at work bringing you to fruition in every one of these areas. Keep laboring. And it is the blessed ministry of the Holy Spirit to bring us into union with the Father and the Son as well. Remember from John chapter 14, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. That's why the world scratches their head at us. What is it about these guys? Why are they so transformed? Well, I don't understand it. You know, you guys are just must be faking it or something, because we know it certainly. I'm a Mensa member. I'd know if there was a Holy Spirit, right? No, you don't know, because you are not alive to the living God. You do not have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. I will ask the Father. He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you, baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit. So indeed, the application of all those benefits might be ours. We have been caught up. We are now living the Trinitarian life. If you are in Christ, you are living the Trinitarian life. As John Murray puts it in his Redemption Accomplished and Applied, get this book and read it. You'll read it again and again and again. He says, here indeed is mysticism on the highest plane. Now that kind of leapt off the page for me for Murray, because Murray is very systematic, very logical, eloquent, concise, precise. And here he is going off. He says, here indeed is mysticism on. I expected to see him retire to a monastery or something. But it's not that kind of mysticism, okay? He said, here indeed is mysticism on the highest plane. It is not the mysticism of vague, unintelligible feeling or rapture. It is the mysticism of communion with the one true and living God. Now, these are the kind of things I was trying to communicate to you in the Gospel of John in terms of being caught up into the Trinitarian life. He's expressing it very, very well, though, very succinctly. It is the mysticism of communion with the one true and living God. And it is communion with the one true and living God because, and only because, it is communion with the three distinct persons of the Godhead. In the strict particularity which belongs to each person. In that grand economy of saving relationship to us. Believers know the Father and have fellowship with him in his own distinguishing character and operation as the Father. And I articulated a little bit of that with you today, showing you his elective grace, right? His elective grace. They know the Son, he goes on to say. They know the Son and have fellowship with him in his own distinguishing character and operation as the Son, the Savior, the Redeemer, the Exalted Lord, right? We articulated some of the particular ministrations of the Son, the distinguishing character, as Murray puts it. He also says, they know and have fellowship with the Holy Spirit in his own distinguishing character and operation as the Spirit, the Advocate, the Comforter, the Sanctifier. We articulated some of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. We are caught up into the life and the fellowship of the Trinity, brothers and sisters. He goes on to say, it is not the blurred confusion of rapturous ecstasy. Well, that's kind of well put, don't you think? That's why I say Murray is succinct and to the point. He says, it is not the blurred confusion of rapturous ecstasy, thinking of our charismatic brothers and sisters. Rather, he says, it is faith solidly founded on the revelation deposited for us in the Scripture. And it is faith actively receiving that revelation by the inward witness of the Holy Spirit. Unquote. So you have then, brothers and sisters before you, the life that you are living, the Trinitarian life. Sometimes we don't always acknowledge it. Sometimes we don't always appreciate it. But it is that life that is at work within you. The Trinitarian life of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, indeed revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. I hope that you live that life a little more fully in the course of your week after having been here with us today. But let us now come to that place where we see our redemption accomplished and applied in the body and blood of the Savior, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.